For several weeks, as you know, I have been preaching in this wonderful book of Romans. Last week, I took a little bit of a detour to share something on my heart, but we're going to continue our study under the general heading, The Gospel According to Romans. Now, my subject today is evidence that demands a verdict, or evidence that reaches a verdict. I'm not much on titles. That's the last thing I do when I put the sermon together is attach a title to it, and I'm not really very good at that part of it. That is a title that is found in Josh McDowell has a wonderful book for Campus Crusaders written for young people. He's defending the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Very powerful, compelling account. And so he titled his book, and so I'm not preaching on that this morning, but as I have been from chapter 1 to where we're going to go today, I thought, well, there's a lot of evidence about what I've been preaching, and a verdict is reached, and I'll try to explain that better in just a moment. Before I read our text today, just a quick review. We learned, first of all, that the gospel of Christ is very powerful. The gospel of Christ is very, very powerful. A theme verse, Romans 1 and 16 said, Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation. Now the word power, as I've told you, is from the word, the Greek word dunamis. And it's translated it's used 120 times in our Bibles. 77 times it's translated power. 11 times it's translated mighty work. 7 times strength. 7 times miracle. 3 times it's translated virtue. 2 times it's translated mighty. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ is said to be powerful. It is a mighty work. It is strength or strong. Produces miracles. And so that's interesting. That's why we want to preach the gospel and be committed to preaching the gospel. And most importantly, never being embarrassed about preaching the gospel. But that word power, it set my mind to thinking. Now, we get our English word dynamite from it, as I've told you. But the word is not really used to explain an explosion. The word actually is used to describe something that has inherent power. That power that resides in something or someone because of its nature. Inherent power. For example, I read not long ago about the elephant. The elephant is said to be the most powerful land animal. With its massive trunk, 100,000 muscles and tendons are in that trunk, making the elephant or making 800 pounds for an elephant to lift it up and hoist it and toss it on his back with absolute ease. That's powerful. The gorilla is also something I read about. 6 times stronger than the average human. I didn't know this. The gorilla has a bite that can generate approximately 1,300 pounds of pressure per square inch. So I'm assuming that a gorilla has enough power to bite your arm off. The elephant can hoist that kind of weight. Now, how does the elephant and the gorilla get so strong? What gym are they a member of? Where do they do their yoga? How much weight do they press? It's inherent power. It is the power that is assigned to them by virtue of their very nature. It's just something that they naturally possess. The Bible says that the gospel of Jesus Christ has inherent power. It is so powerful that it can bring us to salvation, those of us who were lost. That's power. Now, when you think about that, why should any of us ever be embarrassed to say we are believers of the gospel? And more importantly, why should any preacher ever be embarrassed to preach the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. And so it is not only power, but the gospel is good news. The word actually comes from the English word we get, the word evangel from. Good news, good message. And the gospel is good news. But you don't really appreciate the good news until you look at both sides of the coin and understand the bad news. Now, if you've been attending our services and you've listened thus far to sermons found in Romans 1 and Romans 2, you might be wondering when we're going to get to the good news, because we certainly have been covering a lot of bad news. And Paul, the Holy Spirit directs Paul to just pound away at the message of the gospel. But first, he leads him not to magnify the good news, but to amplify the bad news. And I'll tell you, it gets overwhelming. It's some heavy stuff. And quite honestly, you could get almost tired of hearing it. I mean, it's just one thing after another where the depravity of man is exposed for what it truly is. And so it's not something that you could say, boy, that's just wonderful message. I just love that. Because it's horrifying to think about just how depraved our human nature is. And Paul, by writing under divine inspiration, is certainly making it abundantly clear. To use a boxing metaphor, if you're preaching chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, you might want to say, if it's a fight, they'd stop it. Okay, I've had enough. You've convinced me. I am exceedingly sinful. No wonder Peter said, depart from me, I am a sinful man. And Isaiah said, woe is me, I am unclean, and I dwell in the midst of people that are unclean. They've been made aware of their sinfulness. And so there's a lot of doom and gloom in chapters 1 and 2 thus far. And I should go ahead and tell you that chapter 3 is not a whole lot different. But rather than a boxing metaphor, I think the image that comes to my mind is a courtroom proceeding. Paul, the great apologist, to me, he stands there and he advocates for the grace of God apart from the deeds of the law. But he also advocates to all humanity, whether they be a Hebrew or a heathen, that they are exceedingly sinful and they desperately need salvation. And so I've kind of tailored my sermon along those lines. And I'll explain that in just a moment. But let's pick up some reading in chapters 3, verses 5 and 6. We'll start there. Paul had been criticized for making much of the grace of God and making little of the goodness of man. And so he addresses this criticism in these verses. He said, but if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, in other words, as I've been saying, it is only after I understand how bad I am that I can appreciate how good and gracious God is. And so the word on the street, as they say, was, if you want to just talk about how sinful we are, as you have done now these past two chapters, and that is designed to commend the righteousness of God. In other words, to amplify the sin and now to magnify the grace, if that's what this is all about. Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? In other words, if this whole thing of salvation is designed to bring glory to God, if God has allowed man to sin, and some even say ordained the sin, I don't go that far, but some believe that if he's allowed the sin, then to work out his plan of redemption on this earth and thus glorify His love and His mercy and His grace towards us. If God is doing that, it seems unfair or seems wrong for Him to be a vengeful God. He has allowed the sin to glorify Himself, to show and display His goodness. So, doesn't seem right. So is God unrighteous to take vengeance because He has allowed our sin and thus magnified His goodness? He said, I'll speak as a man. God forbid. For then how should God judge the world? In other words, God is capable and qualified to judge the world. He continues in verse 7. He puts it this way. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie, and he's not confessing that he's lied, he is simply acknowledging that he has been called into question for his preaching, and he is said to be in error. He said, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, and then he mentions here, as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. There is a phrase the scholars use. They call, the word is antinomianism. And it is a word that describes a person who believes in lawlessness. Since we have been saved and we have come to Christ by grace, we can now pretty much live any way we want to live. Let's face it, we all still have a sin nature, and so let's just persist on in our sin because we have come to Christ, we've been saved, and so despite our sinful life, we still profess to be saved, even though the life is a great contradiction. Some have said Paul is preaching lawlessness. To say that a man cannot be justified by any deeds of the law and he's merely only can be justified by faith because of God's grace, that is to give a license or a permission to live in sin. Of course, this is, as he said, pure slander. That's not the way he preached the gospel of the grace of God. But you know what I fear as a pastor? I believe a lot of Baptists believe that. I really do. I believe there are people that make much of once saved, always saved, and that is something I absolutely believe in. I have to because the Bible teaches it. But that same security in Christ and His salvation does not allow me a license to continue in sin. And Paul is going to address that very poignant as his message to the Romans unfolds. And so he's being criticized for hammering out the depravity of man and exalting the grace of God and the sovereignty of God. And so this is addressed in Romans throughout the book. You cannot help but notice it. I told some friends recently when I've always wanted to preach through Romans. I've preached in it, but I've never preached through it. My sermons, I guess, could best be described as a sermonic study through Romans because I would certainly be the first to admit that men far more capable than myself are able to exegete and expound it in ways that are far more capable. But I wanted to preach through it, and I was intimidated by it for years because there's just so many good works written on this wonderful book and so much understanding. And I didn't know if I was up to task, but I told my friend, I said, but you know what? I thought I'd go ahead and, you know, I preach sermons and I want to leave them behind. Kyler's here and I want him to get in my notes one day. And it'd be bad if he was to get in my notes and he didn't find sermons in the book of Romans. I'd be embarrassed. So I said, Lord, help me get through it. Even though it is a very weighty passage. But let's look at it today the way I want to try to understand the setting. When I say it's evidence that reaches a verdict, what do I mean? Well, there's been an accusation against us. The accusation, verse 9 of chapter 3, says this. You remember in chapter 1, he has identified the heathen, the pagans, those who are irreligious. He has certainly, clearly told them they were sinners. And he named a number of those sins. In chapter number 2, he shows the religious people just how sinful they are and how the hypocrisy is innate within them. But now he says, basically, whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, everybody's born wrong. Everybody's born in sin. So he says, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that are all under sin. And he did that in chapters 1 and 2. He proved his case. What does it mean to be under sin? Well, we're all under the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. We're all under that penalty. We're all under the guilt of sin. We're all under the bondage of sin. And I'm talking about natural man, the way we're born in this world and we're without Christ until we have been rescued, delivered, and saved. And so until then, we're under sin. We're under sin's penalty. We're under sin's power. We're under sin's guilt. And now we're accountable to our Creator. And that is a pretty poignant accusation. You, my friend, if you have not come to Christ, you are under sin. You are under the obligation to account for your sin. You are under the penalty of it. Under the power of it. And that's why you practice it without shame. So there's the accusation. In this courtroom, the lawyer says, all men are under sin. So the accusation, if you know anything about a criminal proceeding, at a crime scene, first of all, they're gathering evidence and the detectives are going to do an investigation to try to find out where the evidence leads. So the accusation is followed by an investigation, and the investigation has turned up several startling facts. Number one, there's none righteous. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. The word actually is saying here, not a single person is righteous, not one single person. That is, of course, in our natural state. What does righteousness mean? Well, it comes from a word that used to be used often, as I understand it, right-wise. In other words, it has to do with a custom or a rule or setting something right. In other words, it's the kind of rightness where the actions always match the character of a person. The actions match character. It has to do with obeying God's law. It's not just saying, I love God, but your actions always match the statement that you made. The only person whose actions always matched their character was Jesus Christ. All of us at times have had actions or attitudes. We've said or done things that did not match the character of goodness and the teachings of Scripture. So the investigation has turned up that not a single person in the world is righteous. Everybody's in trouble with God. The second thing that the investigation has turned up is that nobody understands. None, not one single person understands. And that is, they don't naturally understand. The word is used to describe two people that are at odds with one another. This person is presenting their defense, and this person is, and they can't come together. They can't find an agreement. They can't perceive why it is that one has a fault with the other. And that pretty much describes the way sinful man is. If you've ever talked to them, they don't understand why they are deemed to be so exceedingly sinful. They don't understand, if Adam and Eve did this thing, then why am I at enmity with God? And they don't naturally understand that. And so people wrestle with that. And they try to defend themselves. One method that they use is they compare themselves to other people. They appraise their own life with the life of someone else and determine, hey, I'm better than this person. Because they have a little understanding of the law of God, they may be like the rich young ruler and truly believe that they keep the law of God. You remember the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus and said, "What good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus put the law on him. He said, "You know the commandments. You don't kill, you don't steal, you honor your father and your mother, don't commit adultery, don't do these things." And he answered, and I believe he was being honest, but he didn't understand. He said, "I've kept all these things from my youth up." And of course, that's nonsense. He has not done that, but he didn't understand. Nicodemus was a master in Israel, and he didn't understand the necessity of the new birth. He came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, what must I," or he says, "I know you're a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God's with him." And Jesus is like, let's just cut to the chase. Here's the thing, Nicodemus, you must be born again. He answered in the most foolish way. Born again? Excuse me. How can I be born when I'm old? Can I enter in the second time into my mother's womb and be born again? You know, if Jesus wanted to teach reincarnation, that would have been a good open door for it, wouldn't it? He said, "Are you a master in Israel and you don't know these things?" Salvation's a sovereign work of God. He said, it's like the wind. It blows where it listeth, that you hear the sound thereof. You can't tell from where it's coming or where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. People don't naturally understand that. You tell people today that their destiny is not in their hands, but it is in the hands of God, and that flesh will rebel every time. They want to somehow believe that they can control their own destiny, when really your destiny, my friend, is in the hands of Jesus. He's the judge of all the earth. Think about it. I mean, he has got the keys to death, hell, and the grave. And it's not a matter of, you know, and I don't want to be too critical here, but I never really, and there's a great story about the song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus," and I understand that, and I hesitate to criticize it, but I've just never cared for the song. Because, you know, "I've decided to follow Jesus." And I see people like that all the time. Say, "Well, you know, I'm going to give it some thought. You know, I might do that. Yeah." Let me tell you something. If the Holy Spirit ever opens your eyes to hell and to your sin and to coming judgment, it won't be so much. it's not that cavalier, friend. But people don't understand that. People like to believe that they're in control. I'll never forget this gentleman that came down the aisle one time, and he's a sweet old man. I really loved him. I thought a lot of him. He was a lot of fun to be around. I thought really enjoyed him. He came forward in the service, and he reached out, and I hugged him, and he put a little kiss on my cheek. He says, "I wouldn't do this for anybody but you, baby." Said, "You're not doing it for me. You know, this is between you and the Lord." And perhaps he meant well, but it was just something. None that understands. Tell people, listen, you are born lost. Remember, I don't know if you've heard of the evangelist Oliver B. Green. He's in heaven now. He's an old-time preacher. You know, he was preaching pulpit pounding, hellfire and brimstone, as they say. And he was preaching. He preached all over the country in different places of the world. And he'd preach. He'd set up these tents, and he'd preach in those days, years ago, in these tent revivals. And he saw lots of people come to Christ. And one day, he says, this woman comes to Christ, very sophisticated. You could tell that she was, you know, something of an erudite, he says. And she comes, and she kneels, and she smiles. And he says, I want to come forward and come to Christ, or I'm not sure how she phrased it. He said, that's wonderful, man. Just kneel down here and tell God what a wretch you are. And she looked up at him and she said, oh, wait a minute, now, I've never been a wretch. And you just have to know Oliver B. Green. He said, ma'am, you're still a wretch. If there's anybody here today that defends the, when you hear someone say we all deserve to be in hell, if you can't have any comprehension of that at all, you still lack great understanding. Because that is what we deserve. None that understands. That's what the investigation turned up. Sadly, third thing is likened unto the others. None seeks after God. There is none that seeketh after God. Next verse. Nobody. He said, now wait a minute. Why do you think I'm here today? Well, I can give you some great news. If you are thirsting for God, it's because God has placed that thirst in your heart. You don't do this naturally. You naturally run from God. That's why it's just so offensive if you really think about it. Entire churches today are built and structured to be, what do they call them? Seeker friendly. And there's no such thing. Let's cater our music and cater our service and certainly cater our sermons. And you don't generally get a sermon like this in the so-called seeker friendly. And I know some of you don't like for me to say things like that, but, you know, I don't mean to come across arrogant because I shouldn't be that way, and I don't feel in my heart that I am. But, look, people aren't seeking after God. They're running from God as fast as they can. And for those that begin to hunger, now if you are hungering and thirsting after God, you need to sing Blessed Assurance all the way home, because that's something God does for his children. I never forget, I was part of the church before I came to Christ, but after I got saved, man, I was so ignorant to so much, but all I wanted to do, I'd come home, I was working at a plant, and Son and I hadn't been married that long, and I realized I had been sitting at this little desk that I had, or Cinda had bought me and put up in the little trailer we were living in, and I'd be sitting there like 2 hours, was still had my hard hat on and my safety boots on, and didn't even realize it. 2 hours had passed. I was so hungry, so thirsty, so interested in what God's Word taught. Religion never did that for me. I didn't begin to seek after God until God was seeking after me. And so the investigation's pretty clear. Not a single one of us are righteous. None of us are always acting in character with God. None of us fully understand. Even as a believer, we don't understand all that there is to understand, but we certainly can't possibly understand the conflict that we are enmity with God, and Jesus is the great reconciler. Christ coming in the flesh and takes one hand and lays hold of the holiness of God, and he takes the other hand and takes fallen man, and he reconciles us to God through his death on the cross. And there's no other way to be reconciled to God. The Bible said that we have peace with God through the blood of his cross. And so that's the evidence or the investigation. Well, The investigation is followed by condemnation. And he goes into great detail, just showing us how pathetic our situation is. Notice he says again as the verse continues, and he's talking about mankind that does not know God. You, before you were saved, and your lost loved ones, their throat, he says, is an open sepulcher. It's interesting to me that when God starts talking about, or has Paul begin to write about our depravity, the first thing he does, he looks in our throat. You ever go to the doctor and you tell him, man, I've been sick, and the first thing he does, open your mouth. He takes that little suppressor and he pushes around on your tongue and he looks down in there with a light. I mean, like, my back's hurting. Why are you looking down my throat? And I'm not qualified to speak on this, but I understand that a lot of diseases can be symptomatic by different things that doctors can see in our throats. Things that are colored different can represent different diseases. And I didn't write all that down, but I looked into some of it. It's interesting. He said, your throats, lost people, mankind, those that don't know God, it's like their throats are like these gaping open graves. They stink. With their tongues they have used deceit. So he's looking at that tongue and he says, people that are lost without Christ, he says, they're so deceptive. They're deceived themselves and they deceived others. The poison of asp is under their lips. It's interesting about this. I think it was Kenneth Weiss that said this represents a certain kind of a cobra. And this cobra carries in the sack below its tongue sacks of poison. And the fangs are hollow, the teeth of the cobra. And so when the cobra perforates the flesh, and then with his tongue he presses down on that sack that's below his tongue, what he's actually doing is injecting poison into whatever it is he's bitten. He said, people are that way. You listen to them. Their throats, their tongues, their lips, they hurt people. You ever thought about all the sins you can commit with your tongue? You can lie. You can deceive. You can slander. You can gossip. You can injure people with your words. The power of life and death, the Bible said, are in the tongue. And so he condemns us and he begins there. But he continues. The problem is deeper still. Whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. You know, I'm old enough to where when I went to school, there was not that. Sometimes people would curse. But you didn't hear it all the time. But boy, I tell you, the longer this world turns and turns away from God, there's so much cursing. Ryder, believe it or not, loves to. I watch mostly the news. Not much else has interest in, unless it's maybe watching Alabama play ball or Georgia play Auburn. So even the news, the people on the news just curse like crazy. Bad words, three-syllable cursing. People in the House of Representatives, cursing, and the Senate, they're cursing, and the president's cursing, and the former president's cursing. It was full of cursing. And they're full of bitterness, too. People are bitter, man. Their feet. This is the way they're swift to shed blood. In other words, they think nothing about being involved in activities that are that are totally against Scripture. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In other words, everywhere they go, they stir up problems. That's what lost people do. Even if they go in the church, they're going to stir up problems in the church. Problems in the home, problems on the job. The way of peace they have not known. These are lost people. And it's almost like there is a, what's the word I'm looking for? A progression. You know, their mouths and their actions and they just create turmoil and havoc everywhere they go. They don't know peace. And then they have no fear of God. They have no fear of God. People can take the name of God in vain today and never think twice about it. Well, the worst things that happened to us years ago was social venues taught us that OMG stands for Oh My God. I listened to R.C. Sproul preach. This was some years ago. He said this young man just came to Christ and he had lived a notorious sinful life. And they were doing something together. I don't know what it was, but they were doing something and I think the young man hit his hand on something and he just blurted out GD, but he didn't use the initials. He just said it. He was so embarrassed to say this in front of that great pastor. He said, "Oh, Pastor, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." And he said, "I meant to say," and he used the word God and then said the word dang. I'll never forget hearing Sproul say this. He said, "I said, son, you should have changed the first word, not the second word." How can people just have a mouth so full of cursings that it's, and they take his name in vain and they try? How do you do this? Well, because they're depraved. And Paul's coming at us pretty hard here. He's saying, this is the way lost people live their lives. And he's bringing this matter before the court of heaven, and he's condemning the sinfulness of man in the presence of God. That's what the Bible said. Is God uses two things to judge. He judges truth and he judges by our deeds. The truth is found in the word, of course. And he judges according to our deeds. And so the condemnation is based on the obvious. And then finally, the verdict. It's clear. Not one single one is righteous. Not one single one understands. Not one single one is seeking after God. Mouths are open sepulchers and tongues are deceitful and lives are full of bitterness and cursing and there's no peace and no fear. Here's the verdict. Verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Who'd he say was under the law? First verse I read to you, he said, we're all under it. I know we like to talk about, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. Well, if you're not saved, you're under the law. If I got enough guts to preach it, could somebody grunt an amen or something? I mean, appreciate it. But I'll preach without it. The law is our schoolmaster. By the law is the knowledge of sin. I was preaching in Wilmington, North Carolina, before I came to this church in my 20s. This gentleman comes in. He sits in the back. I didn't know how to take him at first, but he would listen, and he'd ask me a question at the door, and I could tell he was a very smart man. And knew a lot about the Bible and admittedly more than I knew, certainly about some things. And he said to me, so he invited me to breakfast and we developed a great friendship. And we would sit and we would talk and have breakfast in the mornings together. He was a Presbyterian. he said to me, he said, Frank, let me tell you why I like to come hear you. You're the only Baptist I know that still preaches the law. I never thought about it myself as somebody that preached the law. I said, well, that's the great evangelistic tool. The law is the knowledge of sin. I don't preach the law for salvation. I preach the law to help us understand what sin is. It's a schoolmaster. It instructs us and teaches us what sin is. And so he says, we know that whatsoever the law says to them that are under the law. Why? He says, deliver the verdict. To stop every mouth in all the world become guilty before God. And that's why we need the gospel. Because there's not enough good in you to save you one day. There's not enough righteous about you to have 5 seconds in heaven. We're all guilty. We're all in trouble. The verdict is the whole world is guilty before God. But let me leave you on this note, and this is where we're going to pick up next week. If some of you are brave enough to come back. Verse 20. Let's get this clear. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And as Tim Chris pointed out some time ago in one of the Wednesday night service, there's that word, but again, Tim. But now, oh, bless the Lord. It's been bad news. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 has been bad news. But now, as John Phillips said, extraordinary doors swing on ordinary hinges, and great passages of truth are opened up with that word, but. The world was about to be demolished, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And now Paul is setting up the good news. I wish I had more time because I really would like to tell you more about what that's all about. And I thought I'd get a few amens or come on and I'm going to do it. And some of you are holding out on me. Daryl, if you'd come, could I share this illustration with you? Because I don't want to leave you without giving you some encouragement. How do we that are so unrighteousness obtain righteousness? That's a question you have to be asking if you don't know the answer already. Kyler was at the house the other day, and Kyler, I'm going to use your example here. And I wanted him to go pick up some things from the store for me. And I didn't feel like getting out or whatever. So I said, well, Kyler, you run pick these things up. I said, oh, okay, Papa. So I handed him my card, my credit card. I said, get these things for me. And if there's something else in there that you need. Now, I wouldn't, I sent him to the grocery store. I wouldn't send him to the Bass Pro Shop with my car. Ain't that dumb. So I said, go. He'd come back with guns and knives and God only knows what. But pick these things up. And if there's something else you like in there, you can get it for going for me. And I appreciate it. And so he went. The phone rang. Cinda's line. A few minutes later, I heard Cinda say, oh, no. And I thought he'd had a wreck. And what he had told her was, he said he got all the stuff that he was supposed to get and put them there on the aisle where the register is. And a lady had calculated and gave him a total. He handed her my personal American Express card. And she said, we don't take that. Now, Kyler's got all this stuff here. So he calls Rella, and said, I knew they didn't take it, but I want him to reach in his own pocket and get some of it. That's not true. So This was amazing to me because I'm not tech savvy, okay? I mean, I don't know how to, this was something. I heard someone say, what's wrong, what's wrong? They don't take American Express, so don't worry about it. So she's got him on the other line. He's standing there in the grocery store, and she gets on her account and puts money into his bank account, and he takes that, his debit card now, and pays for it. And they've got this transaction going boom, boom, boom. In less than 30 seconds, she had moved, sent money out of our account into his account, and then out of his account into their account, and the items were paid for. I said, you got to be kidding. I said, you can do that? I know what you're thinking. Boy, you're dumb, preacher. But, I mean, he's still in line. Here's the thing. My card was a good card. It had plenty of buying power for the items in question. But it was declined because the store did not accept that card. You can have a thousand tongues to sing his praise and do all kind of acts of kindness, all kind of good deeds. But for your righteousness, God's court does not accept that for righteousness. My car wasn't defective. It wasn't maxed out. It was available, but not to them. So Cinda takes money from there, puts it in there, and then there's a transaction made. So when I come to God and say to God what a good guy I am and how I try to be kind to people and I do this and read my Bible and go to church and try to preach and all this kind of stuff, I said, but Frank, that's not accepted here. There's got to be another transaction made. Now, it was purchased at the cross by the blood of Christ. When God put his son on the cross and wounded him and shed his blood, and that's the price of atonement. But the transaction is not made so that you'll have peace and you'll have right standing before God until what? Till I save up a bunch of money? No. Till I start tithing? No. Till I get baptized? No. Until I put all my faith and all my trust in Christ alone. That's how he transfers his righteousness to you. That's how he imputes the righteousness of God on your account. At the cross, he took your sin. But the hour you first believe, he gives you his righteousness. No wonder the songwriter said, ere since by faith I saw that stream, his healing wounds supplied. Redeeming grace has been my theme and shall be till I die. There's no other way to heaven, friend, except through the righteousness of God that is granted to those who simply believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that you in your grace gave me that unspeakable gift, the gift of faith that allowed me to believe savingly upon our Lord Jesus. Not a mental assent to truth, not an argument run. One. It was not of works. It is the gift of God. For that person here today, Lord, that desperately needs to know you. You said when the Holy Spirit is come, he will reprove us of our sin. He will point us to righteousness. He'll warn us of judgment. Lord, I pray that that would be done in the heart of someone that needs you today. Perhaps they're listening or watching. online. But you said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw people to yourself. And so, Lord, I've tried to just lift you up, point people to Calvary, point them to Christ, because the gospel is the power of God. Have your way in this invitation moment is my prayer in Christ's name. Amen, while we sing.